Tonight, for a few minutes, I wanted to talk about a peaceful life, and specifically the things that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 2, in those first six verses, especially as we are in our country on the verge of a day of, I think it'll be a little bit chaotic, just as far as the election day goes on Tuesday, from both sides of things, but I think as Christians we need to get a divine perspective on all these things, and I want to start, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, because what Paul writes to Timothy about really why we should be praying for kings and those who are in high positions isn't just for us to have a good life, but as he says, that all may come to learn about God. So 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So yeah, we want to live a peaceful life, but the reason we want to lead that kind of life is, as he tells us here, that we're able to get, if you will, the message out and to let everybody know the truth of the gospel. Now, to be honest, if we sit back and think about what was going on in the first century, when Paul writes these words, as we've mentioned from time to time, it was not a democracy at all. Government, according to Romans 13, is established by God, and they're all different kinds. And so we've got to be mindful of that as Christians, that God's view and his way of things unfolding before us are very different than maybe what we want or even truly expect. Ultimately, the salvation of others' souls is what this is all about. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, and then, as I have here before you, Acts chapter 10 and Galatians chapter 6, passages, I think, that go together, kind of a divine commentary, if you will, with 1 Timothy 2. And again, it's that perspective, the higher perspective as to what God wants us to want, what we should pray for and desire. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John here writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The idea of a propitiation, I know we don't really use that word in common day-to-day language, but it is either as simple as something that covers or that which cleanses, which I think really the word has both of these ideas. It would be the idea that's connected, in Hebrews chapter 9 with the concept of the mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He is that which satisfies the wrath of God so that when he sees us, he is not angry with us. He sees his Son and his blood applied to us. But he didn't do that for a limited number of people. He did that for all. In other words, everyone has access to that very same gift of God's grace. It doesn't mean everybody's going to want it or even accept that gift, but it is offered by God to all. And I know you know that. I know that. But sometimes, you know, just the day-to-day, we get overwhelmed by everything going on around us and forget what is really important. You know, even in the New Testament, you have such things like Jesus walking on water. In Matthew 14, when you read about that, it, from the disciples' view, was a very stressful moment in their lives. They're stressed because of the storm that's going on. And then in the middle of all this is Jesus walking on the Sea of Gennesaret, which wasn't really a huge body of water, but at the same time big enough, obviously, that they take a boat to go from one side to the other. And Jesus, in the middle of the night, is walking across. I don't know about you. I don't know how many times I've tried to visualize that, and it seemed normal, right? To see somebody walking on water. But with all that, they lost sight of what was most important. And at that moment, they were distracted. That's probably the easiest way of looking at it. And I think sometimes we get distracted. There's a lot going on this year. I mean, it's anybody who sits back and says, man, this has really been a bad year. You're like, yeah, you tell me. Tell me all about it. Everybody has a story. Because to some degree, one or another, a lot has been happening. Whether it's loss of job, loss of the home, loss of whatever, there have been some crazy things going on. We're in November, right? You would think it'd be great. Today's the first day of November. Well, we've got an election coming up. And again, it can be just another source of stress, okay? We need to see as best possible the big picture. Maybe look out and see Jesus walking on water and saying, peace, be still, it is I. It's not a ghost, you know, that kind of thing. Let's be mindful of what God wants us to really be most mindful of, which is the gospel, and sharing that, living the life that we should. In Acts 10, the Apostle Peter is, for the first time, presenting the gospel in its fullness to Gentiles. He's the apostle that was given that responsibility by Jesus. As you read about that in Matthew chapter 16, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you loose will have been loose. Whatever you bind will have been bound. In Acts 10, we have him preaching to Gentiles in the very first time ever, the fullness of the gospel. And so in verse 34 and 35, he starts in preaching by saying this. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's the message. And that's the message you and I need to have in our minds, is that this gospel is for all. It's easy enough for us to say that as long as all look like us, right? But that's not at all what's going on here. And for Peter, we know the circumstance where he is basically in a trance waiting to eat, and he has this vision, rise, kill and eat, animals that he never would have gotten close to and ever would have looked at and said, I think that's what's for dinner, you know? You think of him seeing a nice big old hog. From the Jewish viewpoint, that never would be something that they legitimately, and I mean that, legitimately would have desired. It would not have been the right thing. You might recall Jesus casting demons into swine. Well, those Jews shouldn't have had them. So it's just kind of a weird thing that they did, but that's what happens, and they lost it all right there and then. But Peter doesn't say, bacon, you know. He's like, no, I've never done that, and I'm not going to. And he gets that command, rise, kill, and eat. And then immediately, as you read the story there in Acts 10, these messengers from Cornelius are there trying to get his attention. I think Peter struggled with this, just in a practical way. I say that because, again, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to confront Peter to his face because of how he played the hypocrite when Jews came, as he would preach to some of those who were Gentiles in Galatia. But Jews came from Judea, Jerusalem specifically, and he played the hypocrite, even brought Barnabas along with him. I do think he just struggled with it. Look over in Galatians 6, 9 and 10. This is where Paul actually speaks about how we're to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. But he doesn't say only do good things to people who are Christians, because how else are we going to know unless we're asking and investigating? But it's not what he says. In Galatians 6, 9 and 10, after he's talked about sharing all good things in verse 6 with the one who is teaching, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. God cannot be mocked. Whatever it is that you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Then he says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good. Not just thinking about doing good or intending well. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, as we have chance, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's a priority certainly there, but the priority isn't only. It has everything to do with being opportunistic by doing good to all, to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the point that I'm wanting to make with 1 Timothy 2, 1 John 2, Acts 10, Galatians 6, is that the gospel message is for everybody. It's not that we decide who deserves this message. That's God's end of things. We need to be like the sower in Luke 8, went out and sowed seed everywhere. He wasn't discriminating. He just sowed the seed. And the seed is the word of God, as Jesus says, and the soils are different types of hearts, different souls, different receptors, if you will. But our job is to get that gospel out. We need to live it. And there are higher priorities than politics. There are higher priorities than our country. And I mean that. It's hard, I know, as an American to think that way, but that's what it's supposed to be as Christians. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And I want to say this, because when he said that, wrote that in Philippians 3:20, he's writing to one of the most nationalistic groups of Christians you probably would have found. Now, the reason I say that is Philippi was a Roman colony. And when he writes to them, he writes in a militaristic way more than he does to any other group of letters, you know, Christians rather. He doesn't do this with Ephesus. He doesn't do it to Colossae. Because Philippi is a Roman colony, more than likely, had a very high percentage of Roman citizens in the church. That's what it meant. They had not just citizenship like you would somewhere else. From the view of Rome, Philippi would have had Roman status, complete Roman status, because they were an outpost, a military outpost, like a fort today is what we might think, or an ambassadorship. That's kind of the idea. They were esteemed that way. And Paul writes to them, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. And his point isn't, it's here. You need to be the best Roman citizens. I think that's part of being a Christian, is being a good citizen where you are, but that's not the limit of the thing. That's not all that it's about. Our superior thought process is the kingdom of God, always. So, again, Paul in 1 Timothy 2 talks about praying for. And as we're looking at these other passages, we're also doing good to all. So we're praying for everybody, we're doing good to everybody. In Matthew 5, if you look over there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks in a way that I think surprised people then and may even shock us today. Matthew 5:43, it's just the last paragraph there in that chapter. The Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7. But we're kind of in the early part of this sermon, this great sermon. And he says in verse 43, you've heard, there's that series of you've heard that it was said of those of old. And he talks about all kinds of different topics. But here he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this isn't Bible where they were all told hate your enemy. But there was the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And here he says, I am saying to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Can you imagine if he didn't? Could you imagine if the sun only rose on the good? You wake up the next morning, the sun's not rising on you. Whoa, what does that mean, you know? God causes the sun to shine on all. He causes the rain to pour out on all. In Acts 14, just to say this, when Paul preaches, he makes the point that God, through his providential care, has made the sun and the rain, you know, the point being that he provides food for you in all the seasons. So here, the sun is shining on the evil and on the good. The rain is being sent on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, what is that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? They had no high estimation of tax collectors. We know that. But Jesus says, look, you're no better than them if that's all you're doing. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, from their own view, Gentiles, no good. But how are you any better if you're doing exactly what they're doing in the way they're doing it? So he says in verse 48, I know commentaries talk long and hard about the word perfect here doesn't mean perfect. Yeah, it does. They'll say, well, it means complete. And it means something less than. No, it means perfect. It means complete, but it means perfectly complete. And all I'm trying to say is it's a high bar. It's not some little bit of a thing that we stretch out a little. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in this context, he's talking about what it is. To be perfect is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, you've already seen, I meant to bullet point this, make it a little bit more dramatic, I guess, but in Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's not talking about people who are wholly innocent. He's talking about these Roman soldiers who were executing him. And some have suggested it may be even more than that. Everybody who is participating in this, all who mocked him, everybody involved with his crucifixion. Stephen in Acts 7 verse 60 says essentially the same thing as he's being executed by those who thought they were doing good things. Saul of Tarsus, of course, is a part of this, as chapter 8 says. They laid their coats at the feet of one named Saul. Stephen, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said that, he fell asleep. He died. I'm going to tell you, this is not the easy attitude. It's just not. It may be easier for some than others. I'm not going to say that for all of us there's just no way. It may be you're like, no, I understand that. I embrace that. I think that's the right thing. I know academically it's the right thing. If it was a true and false sort of thing, is it true or false that this is the right thing? Oh, that's right. That's true. That's right. But practically, it's not the easiest thing, right? Somebody crosses you, make sure they know it. And that's not the attitude we should have. As an example, look over in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. We'll read on through to the end of the chapter there, Romans 12, 14 to 21. Paul is talking about, starting in verse 9, going on to the end of the chapter, what characteristics we should have, what we should be as Christians, starting in verse 9. But in the middle of all this, verse 14, going on through to the end of the chapter there, right before he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities because there's no authority except from God. Okay? Right before he says that, Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. That's not in my heart. Someone's going to persecute me, I don't bless them. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly or the humble. Never be wise in your own sight or in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. You notice the terms he's using are pretty extreme. Never do this. Never be wise in your own sight. Never avenge yourselves, verse 19, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He doesn't say, rub it in his face that he has nothing to eat. He says, feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Now again, we know these are ideals. This is what Christ is. This is who he is. I would say even Paul, as he writes these, this would come from him. As we mentioned this morning, a number of the passages where he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he says that a number of times. I think very well he lived the life that he was writing to them about. Look over with me in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, 12 to 17. And again, we're kind of hitting highlights in different passages, but still the disposition, the attitude you and I are supposed to have is a divine attitude. Like Isaiah tells us, my thoughts, God's thoughts, and his ways are not ours. And so we're to reach for those higher planes of thought and live that kind of way. Colossians 3, 12. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I'm going to say that all of those qualities are hard to come by. I don't think they just come easily. They may come easier for others than some, but still, they're pretty hard. bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He doesn't say just let it dwell in you, let it have some kind of toehold. He says let it be in you richly, let it dwell in you richly. And he goes on to say we're teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is what we're striving for. The context, just for the sake of time, we're not going to read this because I want to go to 1 Peter 4 here in just a minute. But in 1 Peter 3, that section really from 8 through the end of the chapter there, verse 22, the highlight is in verse 11, at least in my mind, where he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. You want to live a long life, you want to live in a way that pleases God, then this is what you need to do. And as he says there in verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. Chase it down. As we were talking even this morning about these very similar things, this is what we need. Why? Why should this be our attitude? Because we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that is affected clearly by sin. So this doesn't mean we shouldn't try to improve things. Sometimes I hear in my own mind that phrase, bloom where you're planted. You know, it's easier to say, well, if I was somewhere else, I would be better. I would do better things and, you know, bigger things. Bloom where you're planted. Again, in Philippians 3, let's look at that here real quick. Paul emphasizes from his own perspective these very things, and I've already mentioned 3:20, but we're going to go ahead and read 3:12 through 4:1. I know in the ESV it has it there as a couple different paragraphs, but starting in verse 12, probably familiar to us, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And what he's talking about in this context, by the way, aren't past failures, but past successes. And that's what he's saying here. I let it all go. These trophies, I'm letting them go. And again, you can look at that from verse 2. Really on through verse 11, he speaks quite a bit about who he is, his spiritual pedigree. You know, when it came to the law, he says, I'm blameless. And he says, I count that all, verse 8, as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So now here we are. And as you go on in verse 15, he says, let those who are mature think this way. If in anything you think differently or otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their appetite. They glory in their shame. They have their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject everything to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this is how we're supposed to be. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the way we should live. As I put here before you, real disappointed in Christians are those who fear death. And Hebrews 2 tells us that, I mean, what Christ came to do was remove that fear of death. Look over to Hebrews 2, 14 through to the end of the chapter there. It's just five verses here. And again, you know, there is, I think, disappointment even from the divine view of those who fear. We have a God who is removing that huge fear of death, gone, should be. Hebrews 2:14, the writer says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," and he tells us why. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham." And that's, I mean, ultimately I think as Christians what we should be focusing on, and that people hopefully are going to be able to see in us. That's what our focus is. Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make," and here's that term again, "propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those being tempted." Just like he said, Jesus himself said in John 12:25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, in that context of John 12, this is where you've got those coming up to him. Philip is the one who says, "The Gentiles have asked to see you. They want to talk to you." And Jesus makes it clear, now's the time for everything to happen. He realizes now's the time for the beginning of the end. You know, that's really what it is. But this is one of his statements, that a grain of wheat stays alone until it dies. And that's the whole purpose of his coming to earth. We need to be mindful of that. It doesn't mean there's no fear at all at death. It's just the idea of what's on the other side is a promise from God himself. One of the illustrations that sticks in my mind is a general practicing doctor who goes out. He brings his dog along and he's got the dog in one room. He goes into the patient to talk to him in another. The dog the whole time wants in the room where the doctor is. If you have a pet, sometimes that's what they do, you know. He's never been in that room, but you know, here's this guy dying from cancer trying to get some sort of an idea from the doctor of things are going to be all right. And the doctor says, it's going to be all right, because just like this dog, he hasn't been here, but all he knows is the master is in this room. His master is in this room. He's never been in this room. He doesn't know what's on the other side of that door, but he knows I'm here. I love that thought, because if you think about it, we should be like that dog in the service concept, but also the idea that on the other side, we don't know exactly what it's like, but we know who's there. That's the point. We know a Savior is there, and he's waiting for us. Don't we want to see him? Revelation 22:5, we shall see his face. These aren't promises that are idle. These are promises that are supposed to really motivate us in how we live our lives. Romans 8:15, as I have here before you, Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And that's really the point, that we're able to call out to him and be heard. As John would say, kind of going along with what we're reading here, 1 John 4:17-18, "By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Well, thinking about this, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I know when I do outlines sometimes I probably bite off a little bit more than we can chew. Not just I can chew, but we can chew. And I mean by that just time and all. I would encourage you, just for the sake of the time, is not reading this all together tonight, but I would read or encourage you to read 1 Peter 4. What I want to do is focus more so on what he is saying here, beginning in verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. But before you go to bed tonight or sometime, just read through the entirety of that chapter. I think it's very well laid out. It says probably everything that we'd want to say in summary of our lesson. Verse 1, just to give you that highlight, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered of the flesh has ceased from sin. So, you know, Christ is the perfect example there. Verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you. He doesn't say if, but when. To test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Again, I kind of think, you know, this is the Western mindset. We strive for comfort. We all do this to some degree. I mean, you get a headache immediately. You're like, man, my head hurts. I need to take something. Because we want that solution to come quickly. And I do think this is just part of the way we think. It's not easy to undo that train of thought, you know? You don't just slam the brakes and say, oh, let's make a right turn here. It takes quite a bit to start thinking differently. But here, that's what he's saying. Don't be surprised when it comes as though something strange were happening. Rejoice. How many of us in the last 6, 7, 8 months through this whole pandemic have rejoiced at trial? Whatever the trial is, we've just said, yeah, this is great. That's not the easy thing. But Peter says to those who would be enduring real trial as Christians, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes on you to test you as if it's strange. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's not just rejoice now because it's bad times, but rejoice because these bad times are going to reveal themselves in glory, and you want to be rejoicing then too. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. I know that's not the easy perspective. We think, well, it shouldn't happen. But Peter's reminding us that if we're suffering because we're trying to be a Christian, a true Christian, we're blessed when we suffer, if we're insulted even for the name of Christ, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or even as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Why? Because judgment begins at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel? And if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, and notice, while doing good. Even when doing good might bring more harm to you, he says you do good because God's a faithful God. He's a faithful Creator. I want to close with a passage here in Romans chapter 5. Again, we're talking about peace. And we want peace. Why? So we can live that kind of peaceful life, dedication to God. As you look over in Romans chapter 5, I want to remind you that when God chose Israel, one of the things he wanted for them, his design, or maybe even his desire for them, was that they would be a nation of priests. He wanted them all to be priests, not just a tribe, the Levitical tribe. He wanted the nation to be priestly. That's what he says to them in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We read the fulfillment of that in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 when Peter writes to Christians, you are a holy priesthood, a nation, a holy nation, right? And that's the point in fulfillment. But that's what God's intention was for Israel. That's what he wanted. And they didn't accept that, but that's what he wanted. Here in Romans 5, 1 through 5, the idea of peace and justification, these are the things we want, and we can have it. Because we belong to him, and we want to share that gift with as many people as we possibly can. I don't know, not everyone's going to want it. You remember when Tommy was here, Tommy Peeler, sorry, a few years back, gospel meeting, we handed out some Bibles for a little while. It was really funny to me. He said in Tampa it was a little easier to hand stuff out, and it's just different areas, but bottom line is, we were trying to hand out a New Testament, quote, no strings attached, and we had a hard time. It was just interesting. I remember doing it for a little while after that, trying. And most people just thought, what in the world are you trying to sell? And I know that. I know that feeling. If I were walking out of a grocery store, which is where we were planted there near Publix there on Sheridan Street, kind of close here to the building and all, I mean, I know if it were me on the other side, I'd be walking out. If I saw Tommy, not knowing Tommy, and him going, hi, I just want to talk to you for just a minute, you know. I would be probably turning the other way. You know, it's just the way things are nowadays. And we had a hard time doing that because people are suspicious toward others anyway, right? Especially nowadays. But my point is, we've got to try. With people that we know to live the kind of life, to talk in the right way, all of these things. Why? Well, we're trying. We're trying to catch that one. We're trying to sow seed into a good heart. Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He doesn't say we want peace, we're looking for it. He says we've been justified. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, I mean, and you can kind of hear as Paul elevates all this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, that's kind of an elevation in thought, but that's exactly what I think we need to strive for, is an understanding. It's not just, woe is me, things aren't going my way. It's the elevation of peace with God. Ultimately, as we were talking about in the beginning, that peaceful life, it leads to an eternity of peace with God. That's what we want. And it's based on God's grace toward us, toward all mankind. We want to share that. We want to have that peace. I'm not just preaching to y'all, I'm preaching to me because, you know, it's hard sometimes. It's overwhelming sometimes. But I think really that's Satan trying to get at us, trying to get under our skin, if you will, trying to get prowling after us. We need to trust the promises that God has made to us and live the kind of life trustingly to him and not be fearful. Why? Because of love. 1 John 4, what we were reading before, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out, and the idea is it throws out fear. Fear involves punishment. Fear involves torment. That's not the relationship we have with God. And we need to understand that. So the question that we have here is our song of invitation. What will your answer be? We're all going to stand before God in judgment, and it may be we've even fooled everybody into thinking we're all right. It only matters, truly, at the end of it all, what God thinks. What will our answer be before him? What is our answer right now? Have no guarantee of what's going to happen later tonight or tomorrow. We don't know, but we can be secure and stand firm in our faith in him. And we can do so tonight. If you've not been baptized, have that. Have that as your cleansing tonight. And we'd urge you to do that right now as we stand and say.